For those who are visiting this morning, welcome. But also, just to kind of give you a kind of an understanding, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, because of the Bedford bluegrass, if you missed a good time, the Lord provided us wonderful weather. And it was a good time, but we took a little break because of being there. So we're jumping back into the Gospel of Luke. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke kind of section by section over the past year and a half. And we're kind of coming to the end, if you see here, the final weeks, if you want to say, the final week of Jesus that we find ourselves. And kind of just a review of what we've seen so far is in this final week, we saw Sunday in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44, this triumphal entry. And that's a scene that we have usually at Palm Sunday as Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And there's thousands of people heading to Jerusalem with Jesus because it's Passover time. One of the three festivals that every single Jewish male had to get up and travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so as Jesus is heading to Passover, he stops at Bethany. And why Bethany? Because that's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha's house is at. He takes the 2-mile journey, and as he is entering into the city of Jerusalem, he rides on that either a donkey or a young horse, a colt, and he enters into the city of Jerusalem with the people welcoming and saying, "Here he is. Here's our king," and welcoming, thinking in their mind that he's going to keep on riding. He's going to ride right to Pilate's palace and knock out Pilate to keep on going all the way to Rome to become that mighty king, that conquering king. But if you look at the section before that, you see that Jesus himself says, "I'm not coming to save you from the Romans. I'm not this political king. I am saving you something from so much greater. I'm the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God." And so then he leaves Jerusalem, and then on Monday, he comes back. And all throughout this last week, he goes to Jerusalem, then he travels the 2 miles to go back to Bethany. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, then he travels the 2 miles to go back every single day. And so on Monday, he comes, and that's where we kind of saw last week, 2 weeks ago, is where we left off. And Monday, he comes, he clears out the court of the Gentiles. Sometimes we say he clears out the temple. He's not so much clearing out the entire temple. He's just clearing out the money changers that were taking place there at the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. And again, the temple, if you see, remember just how huge this structure is. Yes, you have the inner courts where you have the Holy of Holies. Yes, you have the inner courts where there is the inner courts where there is the court of the priest, and you have the inner courts there to do the sacrifices. But on the outside, you have the court where you have the court of the Gentiles. If you are a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, that's the only place where you could go. And that's where they were doing these money changing at. And that's why Jesus goes in, drives out the animals. That's why Jesus goes in, flips over the tables. That's why Jesus calls out and says, "My house is going to be a house of prayer." Because how can people be coming and seeking me when you have the cows mooing and you have the lambs baaing and you have the changing of money and you have all these distractions? How can people come and worship me with all these distractions? I was thinking about that. Last time when we were talking about this, I said, well, you grab your Bible, go into a barn, and try to have your devotion. But it really is this. Go down to Walmart here. Bring in your cows to Walmart. They'll probably kick you out unless they have the service animal, which I'm not sure if you can get cows to be service animals, but you never know nowadays. There's an alligator. True story. There is someone got an alligator as a service animal. I have no idea how they can do that. But bring in some cows, bring in some sheep, and in the middle of the busyness of Walmart, have these cows, have these sheep, and then sit down on the ground and start having your devotional time and see how far you get. That's the scene. And Jesus says, you can't have these distractions. This house is a place where people from all nations, Gentiles, Jews, doesn't matter who you are, can come and seek the one true God. Because at that point in time, if you wanted to worship the one true God, you had to go to Jerusalem. You couldn't go anywhere else. Totally different nowadays. So one day Jesus goes, clears out the court of the Gentiles, and he then leaves. And then on Tuesday he comes back. Tuesday, Thursday, he is every single day he is going into the temple and he is teaching the people. And again, at the very end of the beginning of chapter 20, we saw this where Jesus comes back to the temple on Tuesday and then he's greeted by the religious leaders saying, "Who gave you the authority to do these things?" These things referring to, well, the previous day, Jesus like kicked everybody out of the court of the Gentiles. Who gave you the right to do that? But you could do it broadly. Whose authority are you doing these miracles? Whose authority are you doing these teachings? Whose authority are you? Who sent you? And so Jesus asked him this question. Well, let me ask you a question in response to the question you asked me. John the Baptist. John, the one who was out in the wilderness baptizing, yeah, the guy that King Herod cut off his head, that guy. Under whose authority was he doing these things? And so the chief priests and the teachers of the law got together in their little huddle and said, okay, what are we going to say? If we say that John was doing this because God gave him the right and authority to do it, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe? But if we say, well, he was just doing this under his own authority, then the people are going to revolt, and we don't really want a riot against us. So they turn to Jesus and they say, well, we just don't know. We don't know what's happening. And so Jesus' authority is questioned by the chief priests, and so he asks them that question about John's baptism, but then he tells them this parable. Jesus tells them this parable, and really, and you see that at the very end, as Lorna was reading, that the very last verse, in verse 19 there, you heard that the teachers of the law and the chief priests, they understood that Jesus told this parable against them. They understood the meaning of this. But it's the same kind of understanding, the same conversation that is happening, that this questioning of whose authority are you doing this in? And so he just tells this parable. Again, we got to be reminded of, you know, what a parable is. And it's an everyday picture. It's an everyday picture or story that usually teaches one spiritual truth. Not every single detail is important. It's just a kind of understanding the main story. Here it is. A little bit different because every single, maybe not every single detail, but the main people involved in this represents people that are involved in this conversation, which is the reason why you have the chief priests and the religious leaders who kind of respond the way they do. Because they understood. When Jesus told this parable, who represented them? And so Jesus told this parable of the tenant farmers. So Jesus says, there was a man who planted a vineyard. And he didn't really want to farm it himself, which was typical in this time of day. So he rented it out or he leased it out to these group of farmers that would take care of it. And that was kind of, as a vineyard was planted, it took several years, 2 to 3 years, before they really saw any fruit out of that vineyard. And so there's, again, typical of this day, you had these farmers, and this under contract was saying, listen, you are going to pay me to work this land. And so what that payment really wasn't so much in money like we do nowadays, but it was in the fruit. So there was probably some agreement that that as you harvest your first harvest, there a portion of that would be given to me, the Lord or master of the vineyard, to so that you can continue to farm. And that's what is seen here. In verse 9, a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, went away for a long time. Probably several years have passed by this time. Verse 10, and in time. You know, English translations, we sometimes at harvest time, not necessarily that first, it's in time. Probably several years have passed by then. So in time, he sends a servant to this vineyard that he owns and says, it's time to pay. It's time to pay the right agreement here for the fruit that was that you harvested. Again, this was typical of the time. What happens? The tenant farmers, the first servant, they beat the guy. They sent him away empty-handed. The tenant farmers are in an act of rebellion. Jewish people would understand this. historically, you go back in the Old Testament, they understood that if you did not, as a nation of Israel that was under a king of a, especially of a foreign king like the Babylonians or Assyrians, if they were under them and they refused to give them tribute or tithe, that's where the phrase comes from, if they were not able to pay that 10% to this king of the Assyrians or Babylonians, then if that was an act of rebellion and the Babylonians would march, form their armies and march towards Jerusalem and conquer it. But here, this guy shows compassion. This guy shows grace. Why? Because he just doesn't send another servant. He sends three servants. And each time they're met with the same result. The tenant farmers see the servant coming. They're refusing to pay the pay. So what do? They beat them up. They dishonor them. They send them away empty-handed. To the point then where you have the master or the lord of the vineyard say this. Verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, verse 13. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps these rebellious tenant farmers will have some respect for him." Verse 14. They see the son coming. And they get in their huddle and they start saying, "Well, what shall we do? Here comes the son, the heir, the one who will inherit this land. Maybe if we get rid of the heir, maybe if we get rid of this guy's son, maybe we can inherit the land." Again, sometimes when you look at that, it's like, well, they have no rightful ownership of this. And that's, again, why Jesus is saying this, because their skewed understanding of everything that's happening. So as the son approaches, what does the tenant farmers do? Verse 15, they throw him out of the vineyard. Once we realize who these characters are representing, verse 15 is a key verse of what will happen to the son, and will the son will eventually die within a matter of days out of the city. And they killed him. So then Jesus asked this question to kind of a rhetorical question. What then will the owner, what then will this master of the vineyard do? Verse 16. He will come and he will kill those tenant farmers. And he will give the vineyard to other farmers that are obedient to the master. You can see the people respond. They're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, I'm out here. God forbid, may this never happen." And the crowd kind of is appalled by it. But again, when we start asking, we start looking at, okay, how do we interpret this? How do we look at this parable that Jesus sees? What's the meaning behind this parable? What is Jesus trying to say to his audience? And again, we can kind of understand some symbolism that is happening. The first one is this. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. The first century as Jesus is telling this, they would have thought about this. Okay, this master, this guy who planted this vineyard, well, that represents the nation of Israel. Where do we get this from? Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 8. I don't have this up on the screen, so if you want to follow along, you can flip over with me to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, and it says this: "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." Again, this is judgment language of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. He planted a vineyard. He put the best vines in there that he could get, expecting what? Good vines produce good fruit, but instead of good fruit, what does he get? He gets bad fruit. Verse 3, Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done for? In other words, could I have fertilized a little bit more? Could I have put a little more manure down here to get the vine going here? What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have not done for? When I looked for good grapes, yet it yielded only bad. Verse 5. Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither punished nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is what? The nation of Israel. And the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, and for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And then the rest of the chapter is about how God's going to come, and God's going to destroy the nation of Israel, his chosen people. So when Jesus is talking about this parable back in Luke chapter 20, he says, oh, there's a man who planted a vineyard. All of a sudden, they would have thought these verses. There's other passages in Scripture. Isaiah passage, there's a Jeremiah passage that deals with the nation of Israel is this vineyard that God had planted. These tenant farmers, well, they represent the religious leaders. You see, what's happening through all this is you have these tenant farmers that God has given this vineyard, nation of Israel, these religious leaders are supposed to be the leaders of the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be the ones that cared for the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be the ones that taught the nation of Israel God's law. They were supposed to be the ones that helped the nation of Israel to develop, to be those good vines, to produce good fruit. Very similar language that what we find in the Gospel of John 14, isn't it? Again, Jesus' first century hearers would have understood this. And this is one reason why the religious leaders understood this, that they reacted the way they did. So the tenant farmers, well, they are the religious leaders. Then you have these three servants. Well, they represent the prophets that God, time and time again, have sent to the nation of Israel to call them back to himself. To say, listen, it's time for you to respond. It's time for you to come back to the law of God. Sometimes when we think of prophecy, we think, oh, it's all about foretelling. It's all about telling, predicting the future. Prophecy, when you look at the Old Testament prophets and even New Testament prophets, you look at how God has used prophecy, has very little to do with what's going to happen in the future. The Old Testament prophets were all about, listen, here's the word of God, here's the law of God, get them back, call them back, repent, repent, repent from your sin, come back to God, come back to God. If not, well, guess what's going to happen? God's going to come and judge you, God's going to come and judge you, repent. And yes, there is some foretelling, but a lot of it is saying, listen, this is your sin, repent from your sin, or judgment's coming, and God's going to use the Assyrians to come and judge you. God's going to use the Babylonians to come and judge you. Think of the prophet of Jeremiah. As the nation of Israel is sent into exile, he's saying, boys, as you're over there in Babylon, get used to this. 70 years we're going to be here. Then you see Daniel starting to pray and saying, hey, God, you promised 70 years we're going to be here. We're almost at the end of that 70 years. Are you going to keep your promise to let us go back to the promised land? And you think about what happened to these prophets in the Old Testament. What happened? As the prophets came to the nation of Israel to say, thus saith the word of the Lord, calling the nation of Israel back to God himself, what's happening? You see the nation of Israel rejecting them. You see the nation of Israel persecuting them. You see the nation of Israel killing them, just as the farmers beat up the servants. The son, of course, represents Jesus. If the owner of the vineyard represents God the Father, it's interesting you have this interesting conversation of saying, how are they going to understand? I will send my son. They haven't listened to the ones I've sent in the past. I will send my son. Maybe they will respect him. But you look at what has happened in the past three years of Jesus' life. Has the religious leaders really respected him? And the answer is no. They persecuted him. They thought he was mad. They thought that he was healing these things, healing people through the power of Satan. And that's where Jesus says, whoa, time out. If you say that I'm doing this through the power of Satan, then you have sealed your fate. Because if you think this is Satan, then there's only, you're thinking about this, there's only two things. You got sides. You have God's side and you have Satan's side. And if it's not, if something isn't being done through the power of the Holy Spirit or through the power of God, then there's only one other option. It's either not, is either of God or it's not of God. And so the Son that was sent, that was killed, where is the Son killed? Outside of the vineyard. Where will Jesus be killed? Outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. And so then you see this parable of again, this question of what? How? This question of, you know, who are you? How are you doing these things? Jesus responds by saying, well, let me ask you a question. John the Baptist, is he doing this by the power of God or is he doing it on his own authority? And then he tells them this parable explaining whose authority, who has sent him. How his Father has given him the authority to do these things. So what is Jesus trying to communicate? The first one I already gave you is my authority comes from my Father who sent me. My authority, what the teachings that I've been doing, the miracles that I've been doing is because of the one who sent me. Yes, he was God in the flesh. He was fully God. But you get to the Philippians chapter 2 and how he emptied himself. He gave up the right of being God. And even in the Gospel of John brings this out that he can only do what his Father wants him to do. And so he's doing this because of his Father's authority, God Almighty. And then the second part of it, this is what he is trying to communicate, is because of your rejection of the prophets and of me, well, guess what? God's going to bring judgment upon you. Because of your rejection. And again, he's talking to the religious leaders, and this is one reason why they get so steamed and get so mad at Jesus. Because of your rejection of the prophets, because of your rejection of who I am, that I am the God-man, the Son of God, because of your rejection, well, guess what? Just as the owner of the vineyard came and destroyed those tenant farmers, well, guess what? God's going to come, and God's going to bring judgment upon you as well. That's why Jesus goes on and says this. Everyone who falls on that stone, referring to that, again, he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the key cornerstone. And in verse 18, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, literally crushed. It's interesting that our English translations will not use the same word, even though in the original it is, they're synonyms. Everyone who falls on that stone will be crushed. Anyone on whom it falls, referring to the stone, will be crushed. And the image is of a broken pot. I brought a pot today. I stole it from my kids. They saw me leaving the house, and they said, why do you need a pot? I said, for a sermon illustration. But you think of a pot. This is a terracotta pot. Terracotta, yeah, whatever that's called, pot, clay pot. Sometimes words just don't come out too well, so. A clay pot. One of the things that happens with clay pots is that if you drop them, they're not going to last. And that's the image that Jesus has of this. If a clay pot comes, you ride with me to church, you have some interesting conversation. It also took a, no, this is not from my kids, just to let you know. This is from our yard. And the kids asked me, why are you carrying a big rock in? I said, for a sermon illustration. So, but the image is this. When Jesus says there in verse, anyone who falls on that stone, of course we know, especially through other passages of the New Testament, that stone, that cornerstone, the one that the stone that the builders rejected is whom? Jesus. And then it continues in verse 18 and talking about that stone. So if you have this stone and you fall on it, so the image is if the stone is laying there and you take this pot and you throw it down and it hits that stone, what's going to happen? It's going to break. Anyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But the other side of it is true. If the pot's on the ground, I take this stone, I drop it on the pot, what's going to happen? The pot's going to break. And what Jesus is saying here is, listen, I've become that stone that the builders rejected because you, religious leaders, don't think and don't believe who I really am. That I'm really the Son of God. I'm the Savior of the world. You're rejecting me. And so if you come and this stone falls on you, well, guess what? You'll be broken to pieces. You'll be humbled. You will understand who Jesus is. But if this stone comes and drops on you, well, guess what? That's judgment. Because it's going to destroy you. Again, it's the understanding of how do we understand who Jesus is? How do we respond to who Jesus is? In fact, Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians to talk about this, this understanding that Jesus has become a stumbling block. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? Is saying, listen, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you try to apply logic and you try to apply the wisdom of this world, it just doesn't make sense. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's all about, oh, there was this Jewish guy that lived 2,000 years ago. He died upon that cross to pay the penalty of my sins. And then guess what? He rose again 3 days later. And you scratch your head and you're thinking, as unbelievers, it's like, really? Okay. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. And then Paul continues. Jews demand signs. Signs and wonders. Why do you think Jesus did all those miracles? He just didn't do miracles just to do miracles. He did miracles to show this is who he is, that he is the Lord over everything. Sickness, diseases, creation itself. He is Lord, Master over all. Why did the early church in the book of Acts, why did they do signs and wonders? It's because they were proclaiming to an unknown world, this pagan world, even the Jewish pagan world, saying, listen, Jesus, the one that, yeah, you crucify, guess what? He is risen and he's God Almighty. By the way, let me pray for you in Jesus' name. Let me heal you in Jesus' name so that you can see for yourself that Jesus is the Lord of all. Why do we today pray for miracles? Why do we pray for God to intervene and when the doctors say there's no hope? Why do we? It's the same reason, because we're not pointing to ourselves. We're pointing to Jesus, that he is Lord of all and he is able to do some incredible things. And so that we can then tell people, oh yeah, this person was on their deathbed, but Jesus raised them from the dead. To point people to Jesus. And so Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. Unbelieving world thinks that we have lost our minds. Thinks that we're fools. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Again, Jesus is explaining to his audience, listen, this is whose authority I'm coming in. I'm coming because of my Father, oh yeah, God Almighty, he sent me. And that's whose authority that I'm able to clear that temple. That's whose authority I'm able to preach these things and teach these things. That's the authority that I'm coming into healing these people and setting these people free. That's whose authority. But I understand. Jesus goes on and says, I understand, though, that I'm that stone that the builders rejected, because the religious leaders are looking at Jesus and saying, this guy has lost his mind. There's no way this guy is the Messiah. He's not the mighty ruler, that conquering king that we're waiting for. And Jesus says, I'm that stone. And is Jesus that stumbling stone that you're going to fall over? That foolishness? Or are you falling on it? Humbling yourself and saying, Jesus, I believe in you. The unbelievers still consider the gospel of Jesus foolishness and a stumbling block. There's hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people around us each in our society who is looking at the gospel of Jesus and again is saying, oh, you're just believing that because it's a crutch. Sad reality is that there's a lot of pastors who feed into that. Instead of saying, no, the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true, and I know it beyond a shadow of doubt. That when Jesus was a real man, that he died upon that cross, that he rose again 3 days later, this isn't a bunch of fairy tales we're believing. This is the truth. And all you have to do is look at my life. Look at your life. And because of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he's changed your life. You're dead, and now you're alive. You're an enemy of God, Paul says in Romans, but now you are a friend of God. And have peace with God. So what about you? What do you believe about Jesus? Again, a C.S. Lewis quote that I shared weeks ago. Do you believe that he was a madman? A lunatic? Or do you believe that he really was the Son of God? Who he claimed he was? Are you building your life upon that cornerstone? That solid foundation, that rock. See, that's the beauty of the cornerstone. It was the very first stone that the builders laid down. And they would have to make sure that each side of the stone was perfect, because everything else came off of that. And so if you had a stone that wasn't exactly straight, what would happen is this wall may be a little off this way, this wall may be a little off this way, and then you don't have a straight kind of corner. And really that image of Jesus being our cornerstone, Jesus being that rock that we're building our lives upon, really is that, again, we are building our lives upon that cornerstone and making sure that we understand how to walk in a straight line, how to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God, building a life that is solid, that will last no matter what life throws at us. That we will become, like the book of Revelation says, we will become those overcomers, and we will enter into that new heavens and the new earth when Jesus comes again. Are we building our lives upon the truth of who Jesus is? Or are we like these religious leaders? In our brains we're thinking, oh, this is a bunch of baloney. What are you doing about Jesus in your life? Are you building your life upon that cornerstone? Let's pray.